Well, I will begin with prayer. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, as we remember again your giving us Jesus Christ, your only Son. Father, how grateful we are and how much more grateful we should be, Lord. We do ask that you continue to help us to believe what you've done and help us to long for Christ coming more and more in our own hearts, Lord God. And as we take this time to consider your word, how we pray that you would bless us by your word with your presence and with faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, quick review then. Covenant theology as presented in a biblical theology format. Remember, I tried to talk about the differences there. Organizes biblical teaching as God progressively revealed it. Chronologically, you could even say, with a defining focus on the phenomenon of covenant as found in scriptures. It's interesting, the Westminster Standards in the Confession of Faith, chapter 7, is on of God's covenant with man. And that chapter actually speaks of covenant theology in a more systematic framework, where it talks about the covenant of works, covenant of grace, and it goes back into the Old Testament and mentions how the covenant of grace was administered there and then in the New Testament. So you can describe covenant theology systematically and logically, but it's typically done in what's called biblical theology, which just means a theology that looks at things progressively revealed rather than topically or logically, as systematic theology is done. And the Westminster Standards are a systematic arrangement of theology. You have a chapter on sin, a chapter on justification, a chapter on sanctification, a systematic, logical arrangement of the teaching of Scripture. And that's why you have proof texts, because you can do proof texts with systematic theology. What does the Bible say about sin? It says that we're dead in sin. Where do we find that? And we go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in your transgressions and sin. Ah, there's the proof. With covenant theology, it's not that simple. You can't, a lot of times, grab a proof text because you're talking about a framework that's just woven in and throughout the teachings of Scripture. It's a lot of times implications of what God is doing. Why is he doing this? How man is responding? Why is man responding this way? And you got to go back and say, oh, well, there's this covenant arrangement. And so, you know, it's harder to find a, you know, just a verse of the Bible that shows this. But that's also the reason why it's easy to go astray in covenant theology, because you can begin to make implications and draw conclusions and inferences that aren't there, which is why systematic theology plays an important role, as I say here, in testing the results of covenant theology. All right, this is what I think is happening here. Does my systematic, does it come in and say, yes, this is what the teaching of sin is, and that fits with that? This is what the teaching of justification is, and that fits with what you're seeing in the covenant. So systematic theology can test covenant theology, and covenant theology, in turn, fills in the gaps that systematic theology does not address. Systematic theology will tell us about sin and tell us about justification, but then why is it that the people in the Old Testament are offering sacrifices if they're trusting in Jesus? Well, covenant theology comes in and tells us why. And so, you know, these two things together really help in our understanding of the plan of God, of God's will for our lives. You know, they are useful. We saw when we were trying to define the word covenant that the Bible uses the word in different ways. It uses it to declare an unchangeable fixed statute. When God talks about his covenant with the day and his covenant with the night, obviously that has no, man's response has nothing to do with that covenant. We can't change it. We can't make night not come and day not come. But so the word covenant there is just used to declare God saying, this is what I've done, and nobody can stop it. Sometimes it's used to refer to a freely given promise. I will establish my covenant with you, and this time next year, Sarah will bear a son. It's going to happen. God promised it. You don't earn it or anything else. You don't have any part to play in obedience. God will give Sarah a son, and so forth. God will establish his covenant with his people. God will save his people. God will make Abraham the father of a great house. God will multiply the nation exceedingly. God will do it. And sometimes it's referred to a law or a command. This is my covenant with you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. Okay, I got to keep this covenant. I've got to keep this command. Sometimes it's used that way. But its basic meaning that underlines all these uses refers to a mutual agreement between two parties. They don't have to be equal parties. They are when, in terms of human sometimes, but sometimes not even there. Sometimes the king makes a covenant with a vassal. But when God makes a covenant with man, obviously it's not equal parties. But it is mutual in that God requires us to willingly assent to the covenant. That's the nature of a covenant. God says, believe, and we are required to believe. Now, God in His grace gives us what He requires us to do, but that doesn't change the fact that we have a part to play. I could have added one other thing. Sometimes a covenant refers to an oath. Sometimes it'll say, this is my covenant. I swore to David that I would do this. So there's a lot of uses of the word covenant, and that just helps us to understand what we're talking about here when we look at it. And I really tried to emphasize to you last time, covenant is not a relationship. Covenant is an agreement that formalizes an existing relationship, and marriage is a great example, and so forth. So in covenants between God and man, God sovereignly reveals promises, commands, swears, and He gives the covenant to man who is obligated to accept the covenant and to perform the covenant. So when God, this is when God covenants with man, okay? And we're going to see two of them, covenant of works, covenant of grace. And man, again, is obligated to accept the covenant and perform it because God is sovereign. God is His creator. It's interesting to note, covenant theology teaches this, and I don't know if we went over this last time, but divine covenants to man, God, when He covenants to man, gives God nothing new. God acquires no new rights over man. He acquires nothing that He didn't have already. God owns everything. So when God covenants with man, He's not getting anything out of it that He doesn't already have, obviously, right? But man does. Man acquires new rights, new demands upon God. Man can go to God now, as I talked last time, and pray to God, Lord, You made this promise, now keep it. God, You said You would save us, now save us. So, I mean, we have now rights upon God. God gives them to us, but we have them. You know, we can say to God, Lord, You said, you know, whoever believes in Me has eternal life. I believe in You, Lord. You know, assure me that I have eternal life. Keep Your promise. I mean, God gives us this. He gives us He condescends to give us and make us have a certain right to His privileges, His benefits. And we can go to God now and plead the covenant with Him. And He has obligated Himself to do it. And so we are just calling upon Him. But that's interesting. The covenant gives us a lot. It gives us salvation, but it gives us certain rights and privileges and demands upon God. And that's the way it's said in covenant theology. We have demands upon God that we can make because God Himself has said, call upon Me and I will do this. So that's our review. It takes us to where we are now. We're still looking in terms of general things about covenants, and then I'm going to start to walk through in that biblical theology way, but I'm sort of going systematically at this point. Cutting a covenant. That's important. Whenever we see, and God made a covenant in our English translations, it's almost always, and God karath. He cut a covenant. Karath means in Hebrew, he cut or he cut off even. God cuts covenants. Man cuts a covenant. When man, you know, when Abraham and Abimelech make a covenant, they cut a covenant together. And most of the, I think it's pretty standard, again, in covenant theology, that the theologians believe that refers to the fact of sacrifice, that there's a cutting that goes on in a covenant, that there's a sacrifice that's made. Covenants always involve sacrifice. And I put a little asterisk there. Hopefully you have one on your outline, because we're talking about administrations of the covenant of grace at this point. Covenant involves sacrifice because man is a sinner and blood is atoned, or sin is atoned for by blood. Now, there's a sense in which you can talk about the covenant of works, and Adam has, quote-unquote, sacrifices to make. He has to be righteous. He has to do certain things. He can't eat from the tree and so forth. And you can call those sacrifices if you want, but they're not the same thing, obviously, as a blood atonement because we're sinners. Adam was not a sinner. Did he have service and deeds to perform? Yes. Do you want to call that a sacrifice? Fine. It's not a propitiatory sacrifice because he has no sin. It's a totally different kind of service. He is acceptable to God because he's righteous. We are not acceptable to God, and we need to be made righteous. And so there's got to come in an atonement, a sacrifice. So covenants always involve sacrifice when you're talking about sinners, administrations of the covenant of grace. So I want to notice this term of cut then. You see it right away in Exodus 24:8, when Moses declares, this is the covenant that the Lord, literally in the Hebrew, has cut with you. And then what does he do? He's talking about the 12 bulls, and he sprinkles them with the blood. He says, this is the covenant, and he's actually throwing the blood on them as he says it, that the Lord has cut with you. Now, think about that language, and you're getting blood thrown on you from those dead animals. Cut with you. It makes sense now, and that's why theologians go there. The covenant is cut because an animal was killed, that God could enter into this relationship with you. You wouldn't be able to have it with God as a sinner except by way of blood, except by way of a cutting. It's interesting because sometimes a critic will say, well, wait a minute. God makes a covenant with David. Where's the sacrifice? We know in 2 Samuel 7, that's where the covenant is made. That's where God promises David to build him a house. David's sitting before the Lord, doesn't offer a sacrifice at all. Well, the language is used later, and I should add that in 2 Samuel 7, the word covenant isn't found. So wait a minute, how do we know God made a covenant with David? Word covenant isn't there. Again, this is where covenant theology helps us. Even if we didn't have a verse that said what God did with David was a covenant, we would know by our understanding of covenant that God has bound himself to David to do certain things for David. He has called David to do certain things. And that, by nature, is a covenant. David now has a right, and he does. He prays to God in 2 Samuel 7, Lord, now your servant has the boldness to pray to you, build me a house. You said you'd build me a house, now build me the house. Do it. You've promised this, Lord. Right away, David gets it. God just obligated himself to do something for David. Now David makes that demand upon God, as he should. Because God said, I'm going to do this. But the word covenant's never used in 2 Samuel 7. But clearly that's what it is. But, in the grace of God, we actually have a verse in Psalm 89, verse 3, that refers to God's promise to David as a covenant. And you have it, and I give it to you in your text. I think I did. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. Now, in classical Hebrew synonymous parallelism, those two phrases are synonyms. I have made a covenant with David. That is... I have made a covenant with my chosen, that is, I have sworn to David. So here, the covenant is called a sworn promise, an oath. But the word made here is cut in the Hebrew. I have cut a covenant with David, my chosen. Well, I keep conflating it, but that's what you can do with parallelism, right? You guys know that we do this all the time. How many people know that the Bible says that in the consummation, the lion will lie down with the lamb? Anybody? You guys know that it says that? It doesn't actually say that. It says that the lion will, at the end of the verse, it talks about the wolf and the sheep and so forth. I don't know if anybody knows where that verse is. But we often say the lion will lie down with the lamb. Well, in the parallelism, we understand it that way because it talks about the lion and I forget what creature, and then at the end, the wolf and the lamb. But yes. In fact, Bailey used to have I don't know if you remember Pastor Cadman in his office, used to have that statue, this giant lion, it was about this big, it was a real nice carved statue, and a lamb sort of laying in its bosom. And the lion and the lamb were lying down together. Well, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that when we understand what the verse is saying, but it doesn't technically say the lion will lie down with the lamb, but clearly that's what it means. Dawn. Okay.
Environment such that little children will be able to touch animals and won't be afraid,
Okay. Well, as we're looking at this verse then, God makes a covenant with David. All right. He cuts a covenant with David. It says it. And what were the sacrifices of David? Well, the sacrifices were the sacrifices of his life as a covenant keeper under the covenant of Moses. David is offering sacrifices his whole life. He's offering sin offerings when he sins. He has the lamb burning in the temple for him in the morning and the lamb burning in the temple for him at night. So David is offering sacrifices. And it's as a covenant keeper under the covenant of Moses that God comes and offers this further promise to David's house. Same thing could be said for Levi when God makes a covenant with Levi and so forth. What's the particular covenant? The covenant of their, what's the particular sacrifices? The sacrifices of their whole lives under the Mosaic administration. So clearly, there is sacrifice. There is a covenant with David. There is cutting. Genesis 15, I want to notice that in there, we have this sort of defined for us. Okay, we're looking at sacrifice. We're thinking of cutting. When we get to the Abrahamic covenant more, we'll look at it. But I just want to notice what's going on. In Genesis 15, 17, and 18, God makes really an oath of death, a self-maledictory oath, a self-curse, maledict meaning curse, a self-maledictory oath on God's part. What's going on? God comes to Abraham in Genesis 15. Remember, Abraham says, Lord, you've made promises to me. How do I know? The heir in my house is Eliezer of Damascus. I don't even have a son. How are you going to keep these promises? And that's when God says to him, you know, you will have children. I will multiply you. And then it says Abraham believed and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And then God makes this covenant with Abraham, and it's called a covenant in Genesis 15. And he appears to Abraham, and he tells Abraham, take a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old goat, I believe, and a three-year-old ram, and then a pigeon and a dove, a couple of birds. And Abraham takes them. If you remember, he cuts them in half. He cuts the animals, same word. And he places them in two columns, the half over here, half over here. And then you have this weird, you know, event, this theophany, that if you didn't understand what was going on, maybe this would seem kind of crazy to you. But verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, so this is the covenant ceremony. A smoking oven and a flaming torch pass between those animals that have been cut in half. And we know, Klein and others have done work on this, that this is a typical covenant ceremony that a king would make, or two folks would make, a king and a vassal or something, where they would cut these animals. Of course, the animals being cut like that were a sacrifice to their gods. But they would have these animals killed and put on two sides, and then they would walk between the animals, and the symbolism was a self-maledictory, a self-curse. And what they were saying, they were binding themselves to the stipulations of the covenant. By walking between the animals, the two kings or the king and the vassal or whatever would be saying, if I don't keep my part of the covenant, may God, whoever they're praying to, whoever they're offering the animals to, may God do this to me. May God cut me in half. Just, you know, totally destroy me. And that is what was commonly done in this day. When Abram is doing this, he knew what to do when God tells him to take these animals, because these sorts of things happened in Samaria and other nations of the time. This is the way kings and the people made promises. And if maybe the people had promises to obey. The king had a promise to make sure that, you know, trade could continue, whatever. But they would enter into these covenants, and they would walk between the parts. So what's interesting here is that God tells Abram to do this. Abram does it. He falls asleep. And as he's asleep, he has this, he probably sees it, I guess, in a vision, but God passes through the parts. God is the one who does it. Remember Abram's whole question at the beginning of the chapter, how do I know that you're going to keep your promises to me, God? Well, God promised it, Abraham believed, but God still gave him this covenant. So that, remember Hebrews tells us, by two unalterable things, something like that, that Abram would know. God said it, and now he has sworn it in the covenant. God gives him two statements, as it were, that I'm going to keep my promises to you. But by passing through the parts, God is binding himself to keep his promises to Abram. To be fruitful, multiply, you know, that your seed will bless the earth and so forth, the land. All of the things that God promised Abram, God was binding himself in this covenant ceremony. And what's fascinating about it is, unlike the normal covenant ceremony, only one of the parties passes between the parts. Abram doesn't walk with God between them. And that's really powerful to us because it tells us who is going to bring about this covenant. It's not Abram. He's asleep while this is happening. God is going to do it. God is going to bring it to pass. Not by works, but by God's might and power, the covenant is going to be achieved. So you have these, you know, these sacrifices, this cutting of covenants. And the final sacrifice that puts away all others is the sacrifice promised in the new covenant. And we'll look at the new covenant when we get there in Jeremiah 31:31-33, where God says, you know, behold, I make a new covenant. But they've not like the covenant I made before, which they broke. And really, this is the final administration of the covenant of grace. And of course, Jesus tells us about the new covenant, uses the same phrase, Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So Jesus is the last one to be cut, and he puts away all the others. And in effect, in Jesus sacrificing himself, God is carrying out what he swore to Abram to do. If I can't bring my promises to pass for you, Abram, I will destroy myself. I will rip myself in half. I will die to keep my promises to you, Abram. Well, what happens? Jesus, the Son of God, God, becomes a man, and he dies so that he can keep, so that God can keep his promises to us, the seed of Abram, that we would have eternal life. And so this is the, you know, the whole covenant scheme, you know, has its fulfillment here in the new covenant. That's why Jesus said, this is my blood. Because I'm going to keep the covenant as God swore to Abram. God will keep the covenant. God will die on the cross, the God-man, so that the promises will come to those who believe in the covenant. And so we have this fulfillment. It's interesting. I don't know where it is here. I thought I had it somewhere. Well, might as well say it here. It's interesting, but in Daniel 9, it's prophesied of Messiah that he will be cut off. And it's the same word cut that you always see in the covenant. And then Jesus' blood, as he talks about Matthew 26. But in Daniel 9:28, and after 62 weeks, Messiah, Christ, shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it will be with the flood, and there will be war to the end. Desolations are determined. So, there is an actual verse, again, that says the Messiah will be cut off. But we don't need that verse necessarily because we know what Jesus said. This is my blood of the new covenant. So the cutting is ultimately going to be fulfilled in Christ. The difference between the new and the old administrations of the covenant of grace, you know, what's the difference between the Old Testament sacrifices and Jesus sacrificing himself? Well, in the Old Testament, those animal sacrifices covered, as it were, sin. They couldn't take them away. But they had a place to play in the covenant because God commanded them. And he said to Israel, this is what you will do when you sin. This is how you will take care of your sins. You will offer these animals to me, and you can know that I accept you as you do so. Now, this is interesting because I want to show how that this was a covering, a temporal dealing with sins. It never dealt with them. All right, it never actually took away sin. And we get that in Romans 3:21-26, which I believe I give you. But now, and here's the thing, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, and here's our issue, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how can we be justified? Well, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then here's the verse, whom God, Christ Jesus, God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, and here it is, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because the problem in the Old Testament is, how can God accept Abram? How can he accept Moses? How can he accept David and be righteous? Because the blood of animals is not enough to take away sin. And that's why Paul starts off, the righteousness of God is now revealed. The law and the prophets bear witness to it, but they don't show how God can be righteous and accept sinners. What shows that is in the gospel. God set forth Jesus as a propitiation by his blood through faith, that's how we receive it, to demonstrate his righteousness because, and here's the key part, in his forbearance, in his patience and his long suffering, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Well, that's what was happening in the Old Testament. God was not treating his people as they deserved. He hadn't provided an actual efficacious atonement. Christ had not died yet. And that's the only way our sins can be taken away. That's why it's a propitiation. It satisfies God's wrath. God is wrathful. We have sinned. God's wrath needs to have its expression. It needs to be satisfied. But the animals couldn't do it. What was going on there? Well, God, in his forbearance, he was holding back his wrath, as it were. He was not exhausting it on the sinners who deserved it, and there was no sacrifice worthy to take it. So God just held it for a time. He held his rage, his wrath, his anger with sin. He held it. He did not treat Abram and Moses and David and all the rest as they should have been. They should have been consumed. He held it back. But he's righteous. How? Well, we know that because, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So when Jesus dies on the cross, oh, now we see. Now we see how God's wrath is taken away. The animals couldn't do it. They were placeholders, as it were. But Jesus comes, dies on the cross. All of God's wrath now has its day, is totally satisfied. It's not like sometimes it's pictured this way by ministers and it's just wrong. Oh, well, God's love wins. God's love overcomes his wrath. God's love sends Jesus, but Jesus had to die to take that wrath away. That wrath had to find its target because we have sinned and it's unjust, and we have dishonored God, and God's honor must be maintained, and so his wrath must exhaust itself and destroy sin as it must for righteousness to be done. And that's why we have this. We see this God. Oh, now we can see God's righteousness. It's demonstrated for us now, verse 26. God is righteous, and he justifies the one who believes in Jesus, because in Jesus, sins are taken away. And so that's the point, and that's how the two systems play apart. And you see this in Hebrews 10:4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. An animal is not a man. It's in a sense, infinitely lower than a man, because a man's made in the image of God, and the animals aren't. And so man must pay the penalty. So the bulls and goats, that they played an important part. If you were a believer in God, you couldn't say, well, I know bulls and goats can't take away sin, so I refuse to offer them. You're going to hell at that point, okay? Because God has given this system and commanded you, and it was your faith to trust in God and do those things. You couldn't say you had faith in God's salvation if you weren't doing those things. This was what God gave at the time to express your faith, to show that you were hoping in his somehow fulfilling what those animals couldn't do. But you were trusting in God to do it, and so you walked in those sacrifices. Now, what's interesting here, and the rest of these verses, the reason why I cite so many of them, is this is what happens in higher critical circles, okay, in liberal theological circles. You have these guys beginning in the 19th century looking at Scripture, and they're viewing Scripture especially through an evolutionary lens, and they're trying to come up with a human origin for monotheism, which they have determined is the supreme expression of religion. But they recognize, at least this is the way they think, that, well, that had to evolve. And so how does Israel get to monotheism? How does Israel get away from blood atonement? Well, that happened over time. And so in the beginning, you know, they had this primitive religion just like everybody else, and they were probably worshiping other gods, and they were offering all these bloody sacrifices because that was just, you know, what people thought at the time. But over time, Israel, and, you know, just because somehow they were a little bit more enlightened, they learned, they spiritualized things. And so what we see in Scripture, and this is what they will argue for, you know, in Deuteronomy, for example, there are several different authors. And some authors are, the earlier ones are interested in the sacrifices, but the later ones talk about the spiritual things. And in Isaiah, we see this. You know, we have the earlier Isaiah interested in sacrifices and so forth, but then in the later ones, he says sacrifices are wrong. And they talk about Ezra and other scribes going back through the Old Testament and editing it and trying to weave in this spiritual religion. And they find all these verses where it says that God doesn't want sacrifice. Well, you see, that's the later editors of Scripture reading back in their spiritual religion, which is superior to the old physical religion, and they're doing this. Now, let me just say, as I like to say all the time, there's not a shred of evidence for any of this. It's not like we have, fragments of the Masoretic text or the Septuagint text or the Dead Sea Scrolls or anything else that shows, oh, look, here's an early form of Deuteronomy before the editors got to it. There doesn't exist that. That's all made up in the minds of liberal critics who think they know better than what the actual facts are. None of that happened. What happens is, and they just totally mistranslate these verses. Let's look at these verses where it actually says things like, you're not supposed to sacrifice. Does that contradict what Moses said about sacrifice? We have Leviticus and all these regulations for sacrifice. And then we have Isaiah and Amos, and I give you a lot of Jeremiah and others. And it says, oh, we shouldn't be sacrificing. God doesn't like us to sacrifice. Well, what's going on here? Well, I mean, a child could read this passage and understand it, but let's walk through it just to make it clear. Isaiah 1, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? See? This is an evolved Israel that knows sacrifice is just, primitive, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood. Many verses in Isaiah like this. Amos, I despise your feast days. That primitive bloody religion. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice roll down like a river and righteousness like a mighty stream. Okay, see, it's the spiritual that they want. Jeremiah 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. This is a... God is saying that tongue-in-cheek because he says in verse 22, for I did not speak to your fathers. Oh, they love this one. I did not speak to your fathers or command them in that day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. See, this is a contradiction with Leviticus, they'll say. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in my ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Now, maybe I should just stop right here and say, everybody sees what's going on here. What Israel was doing was offering sacrifices without their hearts being in it. They were offering sacrifices while their hands were full of blood, as Isaiah said. They were offering sacrifices and going through ceremonies while they were living in immorality, while they were building and bowing down to statues of Baal. Yeah, they were offering sacrifices, but not the way God said. And that's what Jeremiah is saying. I did not command your fathers to just, you could say, bring sacrifices. I commanded them to obey me. And then bring sacrifices. That's the point. And all Israel knew that. There was nobody in their right mind would have gone where the liberal critics had gone in the 19th century, because everybody understood that Israel was worshiping God with their lips, going through the motions, oh yes, let's do all these sacrifices, while they hated them in their hearts. And God said, I hate those kind of sacrifices. I don't want them. And we have that clear here in Psalm 51. What's going on with David? He's committed adultery with Bathsheba. And what does he say? For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. What's David saying here? This is not what repentance is. I have to first call myself a sinner and turn away from sin, and then I can come and offer the sacrifices. And it's not me saying that. That's what Scripture says. Notice it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That's what Israel was supposed to do. They were supposed to be sorry for their sins. And then what? The next verse. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. Is that just spiritual? No. With burnt offering and whole burnt offering, they shall offer bulls on your altar. And so the worshiper has to be right in his heart when he offers God sacrifices. He has to be sorry for his sin. He has to be trusting in God's forgiveness. And that's what Israel was not doing. They were proud. They thought by offering a sheep, it could take away their sin. And that's why God says, I hate those things. They're like a stench in my nostrils. I hate the smoke. And yet, when they offered sacrifices rightly, what does it say about them? It was a soothing aroma in the nostrils of God. Because it wasn't so much the animal as the faith in the believer who was offering it in contrition, in rightly, as God said. Now, anybody in their right mind would understand this. But the liberal critics, they just like to try to rip the scriptures apart. And they do it falsely and they do it wrongly. Because every one of these passages, you could go to their context and you could see very clearly it was the superficial, outward only offering of sacrifices that God hated. We'll see that with circumcision. I don't know if we'll get there today. But God will say to Israel at times, you know, yeah, you're circumcised, but not in your hearts. And what did it matter if they had some skin cut off of their bodies? That didn't matter. They needed to be circumcised in their heart. And then, yes, they must be circumcised. But it had to be real. Well, same thing with the sacrifices. Blood, you know, you can't go through a ceremony and think God's going to forgive you. You have to repent. And then if he gives you a ceremony, now you can do it and know that he accepts it. John. I don't really know, John. Yeah, it's a good question. I don't know if you heard John's question was, has modern Judaism done this? I've often wondered that because they haven't been able to offer sacrifices, and the Old Testament is so filled with that. I do know that in the second century, Rabbi Akiba and others got together, and they reinterpreted Judaism, and they came up with a lot of the rites and stuff that they do now. But I don't know how necessarily they view the command to sacrifice. I don't know. Does anybody know that? I'm not aware of that. Yeah, there are some who don't want to do it, you know, because they're divided too. You have the Hasidim and you have the more liberal Jews and Stu. And you see, like, you know, if anybody's ever seen a Hasidic Jew, you know, where they have the, what do they call them, the locks and so forth. All of that, I mean, you don't read about that stuff in the scriptures. That's the stuff that came later in, you know, the Talmud and others, things where they began to reinterpret things and they have the black dress, you know, and the, what is it, the yarmulke and things. You don't read about those things, but that came later in the tradition when they started to find a new way to express piety because they could not go to the temple anymore and offer animals. But I was not aware that it's through the prayer. That does make sense, though. But clearly, the sacrifices were a means of grace. This is, I think I give this to you. Letter C. Were a means of grace given to a repentant people to assure them of their acceptance with God, though they were sinners. That's what they were. They were like our sacraments, right? We're not supposed to think that water can wash away our sins because it's sprinkled on our heads. But we know that if we believe in Christ, he will. Well, in the same way, they shouldn't have thought that the blood of bulls and goats could take away their sins. But if they trusted in God, they would know that he could. And it's the same thing. But that's why you have this symbolism. And I just give you the references. But every one of these references, and I could have given you a ton more in Leviticus. You know what each one says. Leviticus 1:4. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Leviticus 3:2, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood around the altar. Leviticus 3:8, and he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron's sons shall sprinkle its blood around the altar. Leviticus 3:13, he shall lay his hand on its head and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting, and the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood around the altar. Leviticus 4:4, he shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. 4:24. He shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it at the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Well, what's going on? In all of those things, you have this symbolic transference. I lay my hand on this animal. It's going to stand for me. And it dies. What's that saying? I should die. But I'm not dying. And that animal is not, it's not a valid substitute for me. I mean, Israel understood that. You know, it's not like killing an animal was killing a man. They knew it couldn't take it away. The symbolism should have showed them that. The fact that they had to continue to do it their whole lives. It's not taking it away. And it should have been preparing them for the ultimate sacrifice. Somehow, some way, God will do what this picture pictures, but can't do. By definition, it can't do it. And so under Christ, we have the real sacrifice that fully propitiates the Father, fully expiates our guilt. You know, how much of that would Israel have been able to know? Probably not really any of it. Because when Jesus comes and he begins to hint to his disciples that he has to die, what do they say? Oh, no, never. That'll never happen to you. They could not see that. They could not understand that. That was how the covenant was going to be fulfilled. Only on this side of the cross. You know, after the Spirit is poured out and the disciples are, you know, Jesus opens their minds to rightly understand the Scriptures, now we can put it all together and see. And that's what covenant theology does for us. It puts it all together. All those things that, like, why in the world were they doing all that stuff in the Old Testament? Well, you don't want to get crazy with it. I've read some of the Puritans, and every little thing, you know, the breast for the wave offering, and they'll find something in the New Testament to equate that to. That's not what we're supposed to do. You know, you don't try to find a one-to-one correlation for every little thing. But in the big picture, the fact that they had these bloody sacrificial system to make atonement, the language is used, even though it couldn't make atonement. And then Christ is the atonement. And again, the words are used of him. So these are types. These are placeholders. They give way to the anti-type. The gospel then goes out universally, spiritually to all, right? In Israel, to have the advantage of the sacrifice, what did you have to do? Well, you had to come and become a member of the nation. You had to circumcise yourself and your males, and then you could celebrate the Passover, and then you could participate in the sacrifices. But it wasn't this spiritual proclamation that went out to all. Israel had to believe, but they also had to be part of this physical entity. Well, in the new covenant, spiritually it goes out to all. We don't need these physical placeholders anymore because it's been achieved. So there's a clear difference in the arrangement of things and in the freedom that we have. But the meaning is really there. And that's why I think one of the things covenant theology does, and I hope we see it, is it makes the Old Testament your testament. Christian, the Old Testament is for you. You know, and that's what covenant theology does. It shows us, oh, okay, it was interesting what they were doing, you know, in that temple. Well, I don't know how that applies to me. I believe in Jesus. Well, you should know how it applies to you. Because if you don't, you have no understanding of what Jesus did on the cross and why he did it. And you know, he's called things like the Lamb of God. What does that even mean? If you don't know the Old Testament, you don't know what it means. You know, and so you really, covenant theology really enriches our understanding of God. And it gives us not one quarter of a Bible, it gives us a whole Bible. You know, and so when we teach our children at Vacation Bible School, I don't remember which, I'm sure it was a Baptist camp, but my mom would send us to Vacation Bible Schools. They had them all over the place in Salzburg, you know, probably because it was free babysitting, I don't know. But no, she did believe in, you know, that we would be converted. She knew the Lutheran Church didn't, you know, talk about being saved or anything. So we would go to these, you know, Vacation Bible Schools, and I remember singing Father Abraham. You know, I was, I don't know, 10-year-old kid. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. Do we believe that? And that's what the Scripture teaches. That's a really good song to sing. You know, right arm, left arm. Then we'd punch each other in the right arm when nobody was looking. And that was always scary. Whenever you come to whatever body part you were saying, you'd have to hide because you knew the guy next to you was going to try to punch it. So yeah, we had a little fun with the song, but it's a legitimate thing. And to understand that we are in this covenant of grace, and that from the beginning with Abraham, you shall be a father of many nations. And when Moses, even under Moses, when yes, it's very national and Jewish, Yet still, what? When the stranger or sojourner comes, if he wants to celebrate the Passover, then let his males be circumcised, and he will be like a native of the land. And so when Ruth the Moabitess comes in and she converts, she is a native of the land. So it was never just ethnic. It was never just racial. It was mostly Jewish in the old period. It's mostly Gentile now. But it was always by faith in God's promise to redeem us, to bring us back into his presence, to be our God, that we would be his people. And it really goes before Israel, right? It goes back to the garden. I mean, God's promise to Abraham isn't some new thing. Oh, I'm going to start working with this new people, the Jews, a totally different program from what I said to Adam and Eve and Noah. No, it's the way in which God now has streamlined how he's going to keep his promise to Adam and Eve, how he's going to keep his promise to Noah and Shem and Japheth. How's he going to keep his promise to them? To bring a seed. Well, he's chosen Abraham, and it's through that line that the seed's going to come. But we've got to connect all of those things. Israel is not some brand new thing that stands alone, sort of. Israel is a great step forward in the unfolding of God's plan to redeem man, to bring man back into his presence. Man sins in the garden. God has to throw man out. He doesn't destroy him like he should because he's forbearing. He has this covenant already with his son. His son's going to come at some point and make it all right. But in the meantime, the time isn't right yet. So Adam and Eve thrown out of the garden, but they have the promise. Someday the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, the one who has caused this death to come upon you. Someday he'll be overcome and you'll be redeemed if you hope in him. I mean, that's the clear message. And they believe. Adam, and we know that Adam believes because he names his wife Chava. Life. He names her Eve. Life. He doesn't name her death, which you would think that he would. He just brought death to the whole world. Thanks a lot. And of course, Adam's the covenant head. It's really Adam's sin that brings death. But I mean, you know, in our sinfulness, that's what we would do, right? That woman that you gave me, it's the first thing he says. You'd think he'd name her death, but he doesn't name her death. He names her life because he's believing in that promise. Yes, we're going to die, but someday there's going to be a seed that comes. And it's going to bring life to us. And so they believe. And by the time we get to Noah, yes, there's not too many people believing anymore. But Noah is named Noach, meaning rest, because his father Lamech said, this one perhaps will be the one that will give us rest. This one perhaps is the seed that God promised. They're still believing in the promise to Eve. There was only one family doing it now. But they did believe. And Noah gets the name in faith, and God redeems Noah and his family and renews those same promises he made to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and so forth. And he adds a few things, lets them know a little bit more about some stuff. And talks about the blessing on Shem and the blessing on Japheth. Well, Shem is the one who gives birth to Abram. You know, so you're already seeing a little bit of a streamlining of the lines there. But all of this stuff, you know, this is our history. This is God's redeeming history. I like R.C. Sproul's, you know, series that he did, From Dust to Glory. Adam and Eve were made from the dust, and they fell, and to dust they shall return. Well, what's the rest of the story? Taking us to glory. And we can't get caught up in, okay, well, Israel is some different thing, and the church is some different thing. It's all the different phases. And this is what covenant theology teaches us. There's one covenant of grace. It's announced in the Garden of Eden, and it's fulfilled at the end of Revelation. You know, when God comes down and dwells with man again, and we have the Garden of Eden again, except a lot better. The fullness of everything that we could have from God, the closest we could be with God. And so that's, you know, covenant theology gives us all of that. And then, you know, like I said, we plug things in. I'm purposely not getting into the sign because I want to save that for, that's a whole discussion probably. But the federal representative nature of a covenant, one person stands for many, and then the identification sign of the covenant. That's two other big principles of covenant that I need to cover before we get into the covenant of works, which we'll do eventually. But the fact that God makes a covenant not just with one person. One person stands as a representative for that group. You know, think of it. God made a covenant with Levi. The Levites are going to be priests from now on. God makes a covenant with Abram. Abram's descendants are going to be his people. And so forth. So, you know, that's the federal representative nature. And we'll see that with, especially with Adam and with Christ. They represent a group of people. And then we're going to see signs. We're going to look at signs too and what place that plays. And hopefully that's what we'll do, Lord willing, next week. The representative nature and the sign of the covenant. And I hope to show you how baptism and circumcision are the same. They're functioning the same way. And that's really the argument for infant baptism. If baptism is just the New Testament version of circumcision, well, then clearly our children have to get it. If it's not, well, then, you know, anything goes because it's a brand new thing and who knows the way it is. But I think, you know, we can really show that from Scripture in covenant theology, how, yes, baptism is the mark of the covenant. And so that's what we'll focus on next week. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this great way of looking at your Scripture. We thank you for the men that you raised up, the people that you revealed this to, that that were so studied your Scripture that they learned what covenant was and they saw how important these things were. And Lord, it's not just that we would learn interesting things, but that we would be drawn closer to you, that we would know you more, that we would know what you've done for us more, so that we would be more inclined to believe it. Father, give us again, faith, give us repentance, especially now as we prepare ourselves to enter into your worship. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.